And welcome, friends, to this, the Tuesday morning edition of the Grace Hour. We're broadcasting live here from our studios, which are located at the home of the Greater Grace World Outreach in Baltimore, Maryland. And we're thrilled to be with you on this Tuesday morning. Well, Tuesday morning where we are. It may be the evening where some of you are tuning in and listening live to our podcast today. But wherever you are around the globe, we're grateful that you're with us today. And we appreciate you taking time out of your busy schedules to join us live on the Grace Hour. Well, we've got a great theme all this week, but today in particular, we're focusing on the difference between a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. How do we know if the sorrow we are experiencing is a godly sorrow as opposed to a worldly sorrow? Well, we'll talk about that and invite you into the conversation. If you have a comment that you'd like to share as the podcast continues, please feel free to do so. Go to the comments section and share your thoughts with us. If you have questions, don't hesitate to ask those questions. We'll do our best to help to answer those questions as well. My name is Pastor John Love. Joining me in the studio today, Pastor Rinaldo Brown. We will be your hosts for this Tuesday edition of the Grace Hour. And Pastor Rinaldo, it's a great subject, good theme. To break it down in the simplest of terms, a worldly sorrow is, I'm sorry, I got caught.
Pretty much. It's about me.
Yeah, exactly. And a godly sorrow, again, you could just turn that around and say it's about God.
Absolutely.
How we have hurt and wounded him.
And I think for us, that's an ugly feeling for us as a believer, because you do so much in your life to please God. When the reality comes that something that you have thought or something that you have said hasn't pleased God, you don't even know what to do with that. It's like you're beside yourself. I think the theme for the week is repentance, but today's thought is kind of backing it up. Because when you have godly sorrow, that leads you to repentance. So this is kind of like today's program will help you. I know yesterday we talked about repentance, a practical repentance every day. Well, today kind of jumps backwards and says, okay, well, why am I repenting? I'm repenting because I'm experiencing godly sorrow, because that's what godly sorrow does. Godly sorrow should bring me to God through conviction. Worldly sorrow will distance me from God. And how does that happen? You would think, okay, something's wrong. I did something wrong. I'm in worldly sorrow. Wouldn't that bring me to God? No. Worldly sorrow turns the camera back on me. It makes me introspective. It makes me stare at me. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry about the consequences. I feel bad because I shouldn't have done it. And sometimes we have worldly sorrow because other people have made us, given us that emotional guilt trip. I can't believe you did that. So we feel sorry for what other people think about what we've done.
Yeah. I mean, we live in a world today where they don't want anything to do with sorrow in the first place.
Yeah.
Their attitude is, well, if it makes me sad, it must be bad, right? Which is not the case, because there is a godly sorrow. And Paul brings it out when he addresses the Corinthians. And this is something that had to be addressed in the context of what he's writing about here. Mm-hmm. You had some situations happening in the church at Corinth that they were in desperate need of a godly sorrow, a genuine, authentic repentance. And I like what you said, because there are steps here. Mm-hmm. Let's just use our own lives as an example, as an illustration. When something that we do is wrong, it starts with regret.
Yes.
But that should move us into remorse.
Mm-hmm.
And then it should move us into repentance.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And again, if it's a godly repentance, if this is a sorrow that is affected by the Holy Spirit,
yes,
it's not going to leave us in a state of condemnation.
Mm-hmm.
It's not going to leave us guilty. It's not going to leave us basking in our shame.
Mm.
It's going to deliver us. It's going to set us free, because we're going to approach whatever the need is in our lives with a godly sorrow that always results in a bona fide repentance.
And I like the word you use there, because in the portion of scripture that you mentioned, I think it's either verse 10 or 11, it speaks about repentance unto salvation, unto deliverance.
That's right.
So that should happen. So I know that I'm in godly sorrow because I'm in that whole process. And by the way, restoration is always a process, progressive. So 1 John 1:9, rebound is still progressive. There's a regret, when the regret is kind of the realization of what happened. It's the reality of what happened. This happened. I thought this. I did this. But ta-da. Wow. Okay. And then remorse is when I begin to consider the ramifications of what I have regretted. Like, oh, I did that. And that's drawing me away from God's mind, God's heart, God's will for this situation, which then should lead me to repentance, which is, and by the way, when it gets me there, it brings me to God, because I'm thinking about God in the remorsefulness. It brings me to God for God's spirit to lead me in repentance. I cannot have repentance without the participation of the Holy Spirit, because I wouldn't even have regret without the Holy Spirit. So he's kind of walking, me out through regret, remorse, repentance. And then is he not the same one who delivers me?
Yeah.
Just walks us through.
Yeah, absolutely. And the two classic examples, of course, are Judas and Peter, who you could almost say essentially did, both of them did the same thing. They denied Jesus, right? Judas, again, there's regret.
There it is.
And there's remorse. But nothing more than that. And Peter, on the other hand, regret, remorse. He wept bitterly, but then there was repentance.
That's it.
And it's interesting because someone has asked the question, hypothetically, of course, could Judas have repented? He could have. I mean, he walked with Jesus for 3 years.
Yeah.
He saw Jesus forgive sinners. He saw lives changed, healed, delivered, restored. It could have happened in his life, too.
And it didn't.
But it didn't.
Wow.
It just didn't get to that place. When he hit the remorse, he stopped there. He was guilty. He said he had betrayed innocent blood, took the 30 pieces of silver and brought them back to the temple. And, you know, they said, hey, we don't want those. You know, you
of course.
Keep it.
Yeah.
And that's, of course, he went out and he took his life.
Yeah.
You know, you just look at those two examples and you just say in your heart, as difficult as what Peter went through was, I would rather be on that train going in that direction, ending up, as you said, delivered by God, as opposed to overcome with this sorrow, this worldly sorrow, to the point where Judas took his own life.
That's the danger of worldly sorrow. It doesn't get you there. You know, Philippians 3 says, have no confidence in the flesh. Why? Because it doesn't get me there. It kind of gets, I may have that regret. I may have it, and it may seem authentic, but it could be sincere. It's self-oriented, but it could be sincere. It could be mental. It could be emotional. And some Christians, when they get that emotional response, that psychological response, they have that, they sense that distance in their heart. Okay, I've done wrong. And they get to the remorseful part. Okay, but they stop. And that's a good question. Why would they stop? What stops them?
Maybe it's the guilt. Maybe it's the fact that, you know, we said the other day, and speaking at a church down in Fells Point here in Baltimore, that, you know, the widest river in the world is not the Nile. It's not the Amazon. It's not the Mississippi. It's a river called If Only.
Oh.
And that's the river of regret. Where you stand on those shores and you look over and you say, if only I had done this, or only I hadn't said this. So much regret. But again, if you don't, if you're not brought from that place to the remorse and you get stuck there, your soul can be overcome with guilt, with shame. And of course, the devil would like nothing more than to bury God's people in a tomb of secrecy. You know, you did this. God forbid that anybody would find out about it. I think godly sorrow actually includes this idea that even if somebody did find out about it, I'm not so much concerned about that as I am concerned about making it right before God. You know, David was a classic example of a godly sorrow and a godly repentance. We read it in Psalm 51.
Yes.
I mean, he got really down to the brass tacks, didn't he?
Yes, he did.
When he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. You could step in there and say, wait a minute, David, your sin affected not just you, but your kingdom, your family, the people that you rule over. But yet he realized, look, before I can address any of those other things, I've got to address what happened between me and God. And that's what a godly sorrow does. It says, I'm not so much interested in how it impacts me as much as how much it's impacted God.
Because you can read that Psalm 51 and say that David didn't get it right. You could say that his repentance, his remorse was exclusive, but rather, like what you did, you put it in the right perspective. It was about priority.
Yeah.
Like, yes, I've sinned against God. I got to get it right with God before I get it right before God. Like, and this is what morality says without God. This is what God, worldly sorrow does. You want to make it right before people, but you never get it right with God. Yeah. And imagine for a moment, I'm sorry to you. I'm sorry for what has happened, but I haven't dealt with me and God. Because we repent to people. And in one way we do, but in one way we don't. Mm. Really, it's about changing my thinking with God. If I change my thinking with God, that will directly impact the relationship I have with people.
Yeah, absolutely.
So it's like, okay, I get to that point, okay, regret, that's not so comfortable. It's actually hit me.
Mm-hmm.
Remorse, I'm thinking about it like, man.
Yeah, it's killing me.
Yeah, Psalm 51, you watch David. Yeah. David's like, you just watch a man who's always together just fall apart. He's like, mm-hmm. Well, I don't know. You can hear almost, what did he say? He says, it weighs heavy on my soul. My soul is weighted down with affliction. My soul is burdened. Have you ever felt like that? Like something's happened and it might not be a big thing. We always assume that this regret and remorse is for the big thing. Mm-hmm. I remember there was a guy that I was working with in the missions, and he said something to me, and normally I can just, okay, that's fine. That's where you are. Fine. But I decided to react to what they said. And I was right. But man, the way I was right was so wrong. Mm-hmm. So I just took 10 minutes, gave it to that person, said, okay, and I dealt with that. Then I got in the car and drove it. It was an hour drive. And I was sitting in the whole car ride. The guy's like, mm-mm. I had a headache. I'm like, why am I sweating? It was bad. I was like, oh, why? What's wrong? And then the Holy Spirit just said to me very clearly, that situation was wrong. Here's all he said to me. It wasn't you. It wasn't me. It wasn't me. I don't care about the right and wrong of it. It wasn't me. Mm. Turn the car around half an hour back the other direction. Go to the person. I said, okay, with God first and them second, I just said, that wasn't Christ. Doesn't matter what the conversation was. That wasn't Christ. And I just, the person said, oh, yeah, I didn't need that. I said, it wasn't for you. It was towards you, but it was about God. Mm-hmm. And just repenting with God and going through. And then everything disappeared. But it's amazing when God convicts you.
Yeah. Right?
We always look for people. Most of the conviction in your life is the Holy Spirit. The theme of this year's convention, by the way, is the Holy Spirit speaks. And we love when the Holy Spirit tells us, hey, you're a great person. You're complete in him. But also, too, in John 16, 12 through 16, there's conviction of the Holy Spirit. And that's the number one GPS to my relationship with God. It's the Holy Spirit speaking to me. And he's all in this. He's not at the end of the process. He's in the beginning of the process. That regret, if I'm spiritual, that's from him. That's the initiation of like, that's not God. That's not me. He always speaks about that. You didn't do that or say that in communion with me. You weren't spirit-filled.
Yeah.
So the bar is higher, actually.
Yeah. And again, I like what you pointed out. It's God and the Holy Spirit that convicts you,
mm-hmm.
never condemns you.
Excellent.
And there is the difference. Someone says, well, how will I know the difference?
Mm-hmm.
Well, the devil always wants to condemn us.
Mm-hmm.
God wants us to be convicted about what we've done or what we've said or what we thought so that it can lead to repentance.
Yes.
Now, repentance is the goal. And then the fruit of repentance comes forth from our lives. But we should talk about this word for a moment because okay. it's often misunderstood in Christian circles.
Sure.
This whole idea of repentance. I had someone describe it to me this way. They said, repentance is you turn away from that sin and then you vow to never do it again. Okay. That's pretty tough.
Sure.
To say, okay, yes, Lord, I did that, but I will never do it again. It sounds like you're putting a little deal on the table,
mm-hmm.
hoping that if you make a promise that you'll never do it again, that God will again pour his grace out upon you. But it really isn't so much that, because sometimes people repent of their sin, and let's define it,
mm-hmm.
metanoia,
right.
Change your mind.
Yeah.
Change your mind.
Mm-hmm.
And it might be that that same sin happens at some point in their lives or another. But are we seeing it less and less?
Yeah.
Not sinlessness,
mm-hmm.
but sin dash less. I mean, that means you're moving in the right direction.
Amen.
Because this whole idea of saying, look, I'm going to repent, I'm going to turn from that sin, and I'm never going to do it again. I think the devil just rejoices when he hears a believer say that or think that way, because he's like, well, you know, I'm going to try to lead them down a road where that happens again. Mm-hmm. Then the guilt will be, you know, mounting in their lives, and eventually they'll step away from walking with God by faith because they just couldn't cut it.
Yeah, if the devil can get you back to the strength of the flesh, to having confidence in your flesh, he can actually not use your failure to get you back into flesh. Isaiah 30 verse 1, sin to sin. Like, okay, you were in the flesh and you failed. Let's use the flesh to fix it. Right? Like, so make a promise,
yeah. Oh, Lord.
Make a vow, make a plea. God, I will, like, Genesis 28. God, if you just get me out of this, Jacob tells God, I'll follow you. He's on the way out of the promised land. He said, and God's like, here's how I'm going to defeat your flesh. I'm going to give you grace beyond your flesh. So I'm going to give you seven things on the way out of the promised land beyond your vow. And by the way, you're still going to get Laban. Don't get me wrong. You're going to get Laban 7 years, but I'm not going to die. God doesn't want to bargain with me.
Right.
Repentance is not a bargain where restoration's on sale. It's not a bargain, right? Condemnation, I think of this way, it's like constriction. I'm constricted to my vow. I'm constricted to my viewpoint of how I see myself. And when you get to repentance, that's where the liberty is, because I have the liberty of God's complete character in mind. It's like, God, okay, I'm going to change my thinking in this moment to you, and then I'm going to continue to lead me in my thinking. Ephesians 4:23, I'm going to continually be renewed in my thinking. So as you said, less and less and less. But when you start giving yourself and God ultimatums, God bless you with that one. That's just not going to happen.
Mm. And I can hear, you know, in the back of my mind, I can hear a little Pharisee saying, oh, so you're telling people that they should do that again because it's inevitable, it's going to happen. No, I'm not saying that at all. Mm-hmm. It could be that God could deliver them once they repent and they never do that again.
Mm-hmm.
But it also could be that they're in this sinful world, they've got an old sin nature, they've got the tempter out there trying to lead them astray and devour them in 1 Peter 5:8.
Yep.
So we're just trying to be realistic here.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I would love to be able to say to people, yes, once you repent of a certain sin, you'll never have to worry about committing that sin ever again.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't seem to match up to the reality of what believers experience in their lives. But in the process of sanctification, they're growing.
Yes.
But to stop at some point in our lives, as you just mentioned, and to start to make these promises to God. I mean, do you really want to start making promises to God, or do you want to be on that side of the ledger where you're receiving the promises of God?
Amen. And the promises of God are not based upon me making promises to God. I've got to see the because my promises are not God's promises. And I kind of, if you really dig, and I hear in the background of our conversation, this idea on a larger scale of repentance, and forgiveness rather, because it's the same mindset. The reason when you forgive someone, I'm going to forgive you if you never do it again. God forgive me if I never do it again. But the reality strongly exists. I mean, one third of the New Testament epistles address sin. It's very clearly that we're not going to really like have an absolute not ever happen again. So forgiveness has got to have that space. Repentance has got to have that space. All this, all the liberty that's inside of sanctification is based upon the character of God, which includes the promises of God, so that there's space. How can you grow if there's no space?
Right? That's right. Yeah.
Part of learning is correction. So if there's no correction, are you learning?
Right. And this godly sorrow that's affected by the Holy Spirit really creates a capacity for us to grow.
Yeah.
It's not a provision for our flesh.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a provision to keep living in sin. Because when you read what Paul wrote here to the Corinthians, he said, there is the sevenfold fruit of godly repentance.
Yes.
It produces this zeal, this encouragement, this desire to put that behind us. And it makes me think of Proverbs 28:13. the one that covers his sins will mm-hmm. never prosper. Mm. But if you forsake them, you will have mercy. Who doesn't want mercy?
Yeah.
That's what we're looking for. Yeah. And if we know we're going to get mercy from God, and that's all dependent, of course, upon what? Not covering my sins.
Yeah.
Being honest, mm-hmm. open. I mean, even in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said something incredible. He said, blessed mm-hmm. are they that mourn. Mm. Why? Because he says, they're going to be comforted. Mm. Because they're going to have to turn to me.
Right.
It's like one Puritan once said this about sin. He said, till it be bitter, Christ will not be sweet.
Mm.
Isn't that good?
That's great.
Yeah, till it be bitter. Sometimes we have to sense the bitterness of what sin is and what it does to our relationship with God and how it impacts our lives and our sphere of influence, the people in our sphere of influence. But how can Christ be sweet unless we understand the bitterness of sin? How can we be comforted unless we, again, experience that godly sorrow?
Yes, that's good. I like that part about it's okay sometimes to hear the hard word. It's okay sometimes to say the hard word. Sometimes I think you can run the opposite way of grace and feel you can't ever address anything. You can't say the hard word. You can't address sin because there's grace. There is grace, but grace does address it. What does grace deny me to not do? So it's got to be addressed. So it's addressed. And in the background of 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10, there was gross sin. And then Paul said, I'm sorry that you're sorry from the results of the letter, but I'm not sorry for the fact of what I said. Like, it needed to be said. Now that it's been said, now I can come in and pastor you. But I have to say it, right?
Yeah.
Right? Because if you don't say it, then it just exists, right? It's never dealt with. There isn't holiness. There isn't righteousness. There isn't practical fruits of God's character and nature, because in that atmosphere, it can't exist.
Yeah. And what happens if someone like the Apostle Paul doesn't address those issues that were happening in the church at Corinth? What happens if a pastor doesn't address these kinds of things that are happening in his local assembly? Well, they're going to infect other people. Mm-hmm. It's going to spread. It's like, you know, you take a rotten apple and you take a fresh apple and you put them together in a bag. Do you think that the fresh apple is going to change the rotten apple? No, what happens is the rotten apple infects the fresh apple.
Yes.
And that's the way it works. So you cannot allow or tolerate. Pastor Shaw has been preaching on the book of Revelation here mm-hmm. in the Greater Grace Church in Baltimore now for several weeks. And in each of those seven churches, how often do we hear God through the Apostle John instructing these local churches to deal with issues that are discovered in those churches and to say to them, you know, just change your mind here. Mm-hmm. Repent. That's going to bring about that deliverance and that change that God wants to see in the midst of that local assembly and that you want to see in the midst of your own life. Mm. So it's healthy. I know it's not like every time we get in the pulpit or every time we get behind a microphone like today that we want to. Our purpose today is not to make people sin conscious.
That's it.
Our purpose today is to make them Christ conscious.
Amen.
And to talk about a godly sorrow that brings forth a wonderful, wonderful fruit of the Spirit. Listen to the words of Philip Hughes in describing worldly sorrow.
Okay.
He says, it's not sorrow because of the heinousness of sin as rebellion against God, but it's sorrow because of the painful and unwelcome consequences of sin. Self is at its central point.
Mm.
Isn't that good?
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, that's the bottom line, isn't it?
Yes.
A worldly sorrow says, darn it. I almost got away with it, but I got caught.
Yeah.
And now I've got to deal with the consequences.
What's funny about worldly sorrow is both sorrows wants deliverance. The worldly sorrow wants deliverance in the sense of no punishment or reduced sentence. But godly sorrow wants deliverance, but in the sense of restoration of relationship. So worldly sorrow is always about what I'm doing. Godly sorrow is always about my relationship with God. It's a relational idea. Same with repentance. It's a relational idea. That's why deliverance is so personal, because it's relational. But when you deal with worldly sorrow, it's not relational. It's activity oriented. I did this. I mean, we hear it all the time. Say you're sorry. I feel sorry. Then say you're sorry. All sorry all sorrow is not bad. Some sorrow is good for us. You said earlier, like, if it's sad, it's bad. Like, it's a culture that we have now in the world where if you're sad, if you have sorrow, you should get counseling and take a pill.
Yeah.
Because you're not allowed to be sad. You're not allowed to have sorrow. It's not good to have a bad day. It's not good to feel bad. I don't want to feel bad. Okay. This is life. There's things that cause me to feel bad. Right. But why am I feeling bad? And in my relationship with God, that should frame why I feel bad. If it's godly sorrow, my relationship with God will expose it as godly sorrow. If it's not godly sorrow, my relationship with God will say, knock it off. That's not what this is about. So I let God define my sorrow. If I let people or circumstances define my sorrow, I could be walking in worldly sorrow and think it's because of some sin I committed. And maybe it's just basic grief. It could be basic trouble, basic trauma, but not necessarily God ordained in the sense of you've done something wrong. Because we always assume when we feel bad and we're believers, I've done something wrong. Mm. And there's a lot of sorrow that's not all bad. It's just part of life.
That worldly sorrow, Paul brings it out here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says it only produces one thing, death.
Yeah.
It works death. But look at the sevenfold fruit of a godly sorrow. Verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, after you sorrowed after a godly way, what carefulness it wrought in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge. And in all things, you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. I like that. It's Paul's way of saying, you know what? You want to clear these things up?
Mm-hmm.
You want to clear your name, so to speak? And I say that because remember, Revelation 12:10, the devil, day and night, accuses God's people in his presence. Mm. The accuser of the brethren, day and night, 24/7, Sabbathless Satan in the presence of God, just bringing the allegations. Right. And what does God say? If you want to be clear, you know, of all the charges, you know, whatever you know to have been wrong in your life, bring it to God.
Mm.
Don't cover it up. Don't make believe it didn't happen. Don't find a scapegoat. Don't try to blame it on something or someone else. Own it.
Yep.
Because in this, you know, we live in this victim mentality today when nobody wants to step up and take responsibility for what's happened in their own lives.
Right.
Just play the blame game. Just find somebody to blame the ruined nature of your life upon.
Not me.
Yeah, right. It can't be me.
Yeah.
Why would I ever do that?
I would never. I'm perfect.
Yeah. I would. That's like sabotaging myself.
Yeah.
But what we know is that we're capable of sabotaging ourselves.
Yes. Yes. We trust ourselves too much and trust God probably too little. And it's also this interesting thing that when in Revelation 12, God doesn't shut Satan's mouth. He simply opens his, right? It's like he can accuse and open his mouth, but I'm going to open my mouth and you open your mouth towards me. And we have fellowship and a conversation that he's not part of in Zechariah 3. He's not part of that conversation. But I've got to be very, very careful that I'm not judging sorrow and removing it out of my life because it's not of God. There's a lot of sorrow in my life that's of God, and it's profitable for me.
Yeah. Just a few thoughts that help us to better understand the difference between a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow hates the consequences of our sin.
Mm-hmm.
Godly sorrow hates the sin itself.
Mm.
Worldly sorrow grieves how sin makes you feel.
Yep.
Godly sorrow grieves how your sin makes God and others feel.
Mm.
Worldly sorrow hides sin until you get caught.
Got me.
Yeah. Godly sorrow confesses sin before you get caught.
Oh, wow. Nice.
Worldly sorrow makes no plans to change, but godly sorrow actively, practically wages war against that sin.
Mm.
Worldly sorrow leads you to commit the same sin over and over again. But godly sorrow leads you to sin less over time.
Mm.
And again, I understand that that might not be good enough for some people. No. You can't. Don't even encourage people to have a godly sorrow, which again, leads them to sin less, make sure they understand that if there is no genuine repentance, that they'll never do it again. Who can make that kind of promise?
Yeah, that's tough. I mean, you have this idea with God, I want light switch results in my life. And really, a lot of the things that God does in your life is like a sunrise. It's like slow. It gets brighter and brighter and lighter and lighter, but it's a process, right? And even at the moment when it seems the darkest, God begins to bring in the light. And in that light, in Psalm 36:9, we get more light and we go from faith to faith, from glory to glory, and from change to change. Part of the maturity in my life is not that I don't sin, but that I have a mature mind about it. And the result of that is less sin. But God's always in how I think, right? Because that's where I meet him, in my thinking, in the spirit, in my thinking. God says, okay, if I change the way you think, I'm going to change the way you live. I'm going to change what you do. But that's the problem with worldly sorrow. It affects the way I think, but it doesn't change the way I think.
You know, I love the fact that we, with a godly sorrow having been affected by the Holy Spirit in our lives, you know, we don't just adopt an attitude that says, as long as nobody finds out about it, as long as no one is aware of it, I'll be okay. But that's like, that's learning how to live before the eyes of men.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas God says, I want you to live with an audience of one. I want you to be like David when he said, hey, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. And remember what his prayer was. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, that's not a New Testament prayer. Every believer that is saved is sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of the physical redemption of their bodies. We know that. Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. So no believer ever has to pray, please, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. But David, in an Old Testament economy, did pray that way. It was almost his way of saying, Lord, I can live without a throne. I can live without a palace. I can live without a crown on my head. I can live without a kingdom. I can live without ruling my people. But I cannot live without your presence. And when you get to that place in your life, you know, you're on the right track. You're on the right road. In other words, let's say we're addressing people today that are saying, you know what, I'm listening to what you're saying, and I sinned, I confessed it before God, and I told God how much I hated it. Praise God. You're on the right track. That's one of the sevenfold fruit of the Spirit, this hatred, this indignation toward it. Lord, I hate this. And it keeps reappearing in my life. Praise God, you're moving in the right direction. Because it's not about where we are. It's about where we're heading.
That's right.
In our relationship with God. And in this process of progressive sanctification, it would be easy for any of us to stop at some point in our lives and to look at the nature of our failure and to build a monument to it.
Sure.
And stop, to stay there.
Yeah, stop right there. Snapshot.
Look at it. Talk about it. It's like the children of Israel, you know, looking at Goliath, listening to Goliath. They're stuck there for 40 days until David shows up at the camp. And David, you know, says, I can't stand this uncircumcised Philistine talking in the morning and talking in the evening. It's time to take this talking head and to remove it from the rest of his body, which is what he did.
Absolutely.
But the point is how easy it is to be preoccupied with our sin, to be able to articulate it, describe it with every minute detail possible. But let's look at the one who cleanses us, who forgives us, who restores us, and basically says, I want you to be honest and transparent about it. And when you sense that conviction of the Holy Spirit, you bring it to me, and I will remind you that I've already cleansed you through the work on the cross.
That's beautiful. Because when I look at myself, I freeze in my walk with God. That's how Satan freezes me. He gets me to stare at myself. And when I stare at myself, I make it about me. So I fixate on me. I obsess with me and I obsess with everything that I'm doing. So when I'm disappointed in what I've done and the journey stops in my experience. But like you say, when my eyes get off of me, when I get back to God, the journey begins again. And then God says, I will lead you beyond that. Good question here from Stephen Wells. It says, worldly sorrow or selfish sorrow? Sorry you got caught instead of sorrow unto repentance.
Yeah, always.
Yeah.
That's the way it works. Mm. There's no question about it. And he also says, Stephen writes and says, godly sadness produces a changed heart and life mm-hmm. that leads to deliverance and salvation, leaves no regrets. Amen. Mm-hmm. But sorrow under the influence of the world produces death. Yeah. I mean, it's interesting that mm-hmm. worldly sorrow can only produce one thing.
Yep.
Death. Mm-hmm. But again, the godly sorrow,
deliverance.
Sevenfold fruit of repentance. It's beautiful.
It's so interesting how when I get my eyes on me, even when I sin, and the word there for that produces death is really about separation, not annihilation. So it's this separation in fellowship with God. God doesn't leave me, but I'm no longer fellowshipping with him because my eyes are focused on me. And when your life is about you, worldly sorrow is a way of living. Instead of a life we heard yesterday about repentance, it's a life of self-orientation, corruption, condemnation, right? What does it say in 1 John 3:20 that if your heart condemns you, and it can because of sin, that God is greater than your heart and knows all things. And if your heart condemns you, not in verse 21, then you have confidence with God. And that's kind of a thing you have from worldly sorrow, is a lack of divine confidence. Because you instead of trusting God, you're trusting you, and you can't believe you said what you said and you did what you did. So I'm going to try my best to make a vow to never do this again. And then you do it again. And a lot of folks have left the church and left God because of worldly sorrow.
Absolutely.
Got condemned. I'm not going back there. Church doesn't work. The Bible doesn't work. God, I keep doing the same thing. Mm-hmm. So obviously it doesn't work. Well, you're doing it without God. That's the problem.
And thinking with God keeps us from being led into an identity crisis. Mm-hmm. Because the master deceiver behind the identity crisis is the devil himself. I mean, how many times have we heard him whisper in our own ears, if you were really a Christian, would you have done that? Mm. If God was really in your life, would that have continued? Would you still be doing? In other words, he wants to make our Christian experience something that's iffy, mm-hmm. you know. But what does God say? Right now, we are the children of God. Mm. Behold, what yeah. manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we are right now, at this present moment, a child of God. A spiritually minded person that fails mm-hmm. will immediately confess that sin. Mm-hmm. They won't allow it to be covered up. They won't pass it off and say, well, it was just a lapse, mm-hmm. you know, in my life. I just wasn't sharp this morning. No, they would call it what it is. How can two walk together except they be agreed? Mm-hmm. When the Spirit of God brings that conviction in your life, you name it, you agree with God about it. That's what that word means, to confess, homo legeo. Mm-hmm. Say the same thing about it that God says.
Yes.
And say, well, what if I say the same thing about it God says, but I don't have any sorrow? It doesn't necessarily imply that you have to be weeping.
Yes.
Right?
Right.
Remember the words, earnestness, zeal, indignation, fear. These are the things that produce that godly sorrow. Mm-hmm. Not necessarily tears. You might just very much stand up and say, God, that was wrong. I name it. I confess it. I accept the cleansing of your precious blood, and I'm going to move on.
Yeah, it's like, beware that you're not looking for some physical demonstration that you're repentant. And it's the same thing with people. When you see that fruit, those seven fruits in 2 Corinthians 7, a lot of it's not external. A lot of it's internal. So it's strictly between you and God, and there is a response because of your initiation to God, like, God, I agree with you, and that's the key. I agree with you, that's wrong. I agree with you about who I am. I agree with you, this is the way I should live. I agree with you, I agree with you. And agreeing is a whole lot simpler than trying to change. But I just agree with God about that situation, and in your agreement, that's the seeds of change.
Yeah.
The seeds of change in my life are agreeing with God, not trying to physically please God. It starts there. But if I agree with God at 1 John 1:9, right, what's that all about? That's all about me agreeing with God, right? with God, then before God, and then to continue to agree is the process of sanctification. The process of, it's all the same thing. In faith, led by the Spirit, I continue to agree with God.
Yeah.
Right.
I think that's the essence of what it means to walk in the light.
Yeah.
That we are perpetually agreeing with God. Mm. The devil comes along and says, well, you just blew it. Mm. You know, you just failed. Yeah. You call yourself a Christian, but look at you. Mm. What do we say? How do we respond to that? We could either agree with him and live in the condemnation of those words, or we could say, no, let me tell you what God says about me.
Excellent.
He says that I'm perfected because of his once and for all sacrifice. I'm complete in Christ. Okay. I'm seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Mm. I'm accepted in the Son of his love. And on we could go. These are God's thoughts. Mm-hmm. And he would say, that's not reasonable. That's not even realistic. You're living, you know, you're living in a different dimension. And we would say, amen, I am. I'm living in God's truth.
Yes.
I'm living in God's reality. I'm not buying into your reality, which will leave me condemned and without hope.
Yeah, and that's the thing we had before in Ephesians 2:12. We had a life with no hope. So then we should be condemned. All we have is godly soul. But now, as you said, now we have hope.
Yeah.
We have hope in Christ. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of all glory, even when you sin. Right?
That's right. That's right. Amen. And then, you know, simple confession. I just love that. Mm-hmm. Because it's not like when we fail as believers that Christ has to come and go to the cross and pay. Those sins have already been paid for.
Excellent. That's right.
All we need is restoration. Mm-hmm. In our relationship with God. Mm. Our union with God is never in jeopardy. Mm-hmm. We forfeit our communion with God when we fail, when we sin. But that can be cleared up in a moment. Mm-hmm. And that's the way we should look at failure. Don't build a monument to it. Failure is just a moment. Mm-hmm. Acknowledge it, confess it, get God's mercy and forgiveness and grace, and move on.
That's it. Because the issue in our relationship is not about redemption. It's about restoration, reconciliation. It's about that. Like in a relationship, you don't leave the relationship, right? There has to be steps to restore the relationship. And that's the beautiful thing about the cross is that it's the restorer in my life.
I've often looked at it like Peter and Judas are each on a train. And the train for Judas leads in one direction, starting, as we said, with regret, leads to remorse. And Judas says, you know what? I can't live this way. Let me off the train. Mm. Peter, on the other hand, regret, yes. Remorse, yes. But he says, stop the train. I want to get off, and I want to go in the other direction.
Mm.
And that's it.
Yeah.
That's as simple as it is. Judas could have done the same thing. Mm-hmm. Now, we know that it didn't happen.
Yeah.
But the fact of the matter, look at Peter's life. Look at what godly sorrow worked in his life.
Amazing.
And of all the people to preach at Pentecost, who does Jesus choose?
he tells the Jews there, you are the ones who are the deniers.
Yeah. Excuse me.
I remember distinctly you at the fire. I remember you were doing a whole lot of denying. But wait a minute for a second. You denied him. What? It almost sounds arrogant.
Unbelievable. But that's what the grace of God produces in our lives. Pastor Rinaldo, thank you so much.
Thank you, sir.
And thank you, friends, for joining us on this Tuesday edition of the Grace Hour. We encourage you to tune in to the next live Grace Hour broadcast that's coming up tomorrow, less than 24 hours from now. Until then, may God bless you.